Hosea. We're in chapter 6 tonight. And when you consider Hosea's words, you have to remind yourself at the outset that he wrote over the course of like 40 years, we saw his ministry spanned that. And yet he did not compile his messages until just a few years before Assyria was going to wipe out Israel as we know it, the calf-worshipping kingdom. That's what they are. They were just a calf-worshipping kingdom. They were a group of idolaters. They were doing what seemed to work for them without regard to what God had said. Now, what we saw in the first couple of chapters, first three chapters, was Hosea's personal experience where he had married Gomer and had some children only to find they probably were not his own children. She then leaves him. She hits bottom. He goes and buys her out of slave market. And what ends up happening is God says, that's exactly how I feel about Israel. I feel like my heart wrenches. So if anyone ever wants to tell you God is somewhere on the other side of the universe and unconcerned, you have to just go back to the minor prophets and say God was a God who felt deeply. He has a love relationship with his people, Israel. He has a love relationship with you and me. And so it is how we have to look at it. We have to know that when we do that which is wrong or hurtful to him, he feels that and he absorbs that. I think of how we do that with our children many times. We will take in our bosom the pangs and hurts and reproaches that come from the younger generation. And of course, we had our moments where we gave out our doses and dishes of difficulty for our parents. But we absorb it because we have a love relationship there. But do not forget those moments, because those are the moments where God is saying, when you feel like that, remember how I feel. Okay? So what we saw in those first three chapters was Hosea and Gomer. What we saw in the next couple of chapters was God just appealing to these people to get right with him. And yet they had no real ability or clarity to do that. And God just longed for them to come and return to him. And he said he would do whatever it would take in those chapters to get them to do that, to return to him. Now, it looked like it wouldn't happen. But in verse 15 of chapter 5, the Bible says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. So what he concluded was, is it's going to take a great deal of affliction to get this people to look toward me. Now, you have to ask yourself when you read these words, and that's why we don't read them very often, because it's convicting. But does it have to be that for you and me? We have to ask ourselves, does it have to be affliction? Does it have to be difficult for us, difficulty that before we will really do as God would bid us, as God would lead us? Because I'm telling you, these people are not just an isolated group. I mean, we are all sinners. We all turn each to our own way. Now, what's interesting is he concludes in verse 15 there in chapter 5 that he will wait in his place until they finally, as it were, get a clue. Now, that's not the Hebrew or anything, but he says once they're afflicted, they're going to seek me early. And in verse 1, the Bible says, come and let us return unto the Lord. It's like he says, okay, I'm going to wait. And here's what it should look like. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. What he's doing is he's saying, these guys are going to get it. Somewhere down the road, they're going to get a clue. They're going to say, this is exactly what God is about. We remember. We see it maybe as through a glass darkly, but God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. And he's looking forward to a day when they will say these words from the bottom of their heart. However, they don't say it the first time from the bottom of their heart. These people were cast into Assyrian bondage. They were scattered in the midst of all of the Assyrians when they were taken away. Many of them had watched their families destroyed, killed, cut, and dashed. And so, yes, they will bend, you know, the knee, as it were, to God. But in verse 4 it says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as an early dew it goeth away. You know, in the morning, it looks good. There's a cloud. If you're a farmer, and that was a big part of everybody's world back then, is it going to rain? Are we going to get some rain to drench our works out here? We need rain. We need soil. And he says, yet you're like a promise out there, but you just never come through. You dissipate quickly. As soon as the hot sun comes up, you're gone. And it's funny because you know that that's our experience too, isn't it? Sometimes we pray quickly when things are going wrong, but the moment everything's good, America prays. Oh, let's pray. Oh, you know, we've got a lot going on in our country right now. Affliction would be good. And yet, even then, we know that in this country, people aren't God's people, not by and large. You know, the Oranges are in trouble this weekend. You've heard, right? It's supposed to be a big freeze. Everything just seems to hit us. We've got the terrorist attacks on the Christmas Day and then stuff going on goofy all around us. And God is almost like saying, listen, this people won't listen to me. It's going to take affliction to get their attention at all. And even then, if I give them affliction, it's going to have to be chronic somehow. They're not going to be consistent. They're not going to follow through. They might pray in a moment of need, but then after that, it's back to the foolishness. We saw it in our elections in November. I couldn't imagine how it really could fall that we would elect a pastor to be our mayor in this community and yet say, let's have more beer, wine, and such on Sundays being sold at Sam's. You know, we're not afraid of God. We just figure we'll just play Him. Here, God, I'll give you my token and I'll go my way. And that's golden calf religion. You see, if you got a God who's a golden calf, all you got to do is throw Him a bale of hay. You give Him a little something and then you move on your way and He'll just ignore it. The Bible says they're like a morning cloud in verse 4, and they're like the early dew. It goeth away too quickly. Therefore, have I hewed them by the prophets. Now, one of the reasons people don't attend church as consistently as they ought to is because of this. Because the more you know, the more the Word of God makes you responsible. People don't want to know. They figure ignorance is bliss. But you know, the Bible does maintain that He's going to judge us nevertheless by His Word. His Word is going to be the plumb line. And if we don't know what to do or how to do, that's no excuse. We talk about it in our laws in the land. Ignorance is no excuse for the law. I remember now I'm driving down the road and the back road's over on the other side of Mansfield and I got a ticket. There was no sign for that area, but it was a certain type of area I didn't know and I was doing pretty fast and it was a 35 and I got caught. I got a ticket and he even said, nope, no sign, but you should know. And I went, no excuse, just because you don't know. And so as he says in this passage, he says, I've hewn them with the prophets. God cares about us enough to turn them toward Himself by bringing different people into their world. And he hews them by the prophets in verse 5. And in verse 5, further it says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. You know, sometimes people's wind goes out of them because God's Word seems overwhelming. And there is sometimes that feeling that I could never do this. I could never. And what it is people don't recognize God is good. They think, well, His words are hard and difficult, but they're not. What God's saying is, I want you to have joy. I want you to have peace. I want you to be in the place of blessing. See, joy is God's part, God's portion. Down here for you and me, contentment is what He's after in our lives. Our problem is that we don't trust Him with that. And what we happen to do is we turn around and we say, we got to have this, got to have that, got to have this. And what we're doing is we're listening to the world's tune and we're saying, that's what will make me happy. And we have to be real careful about letting ourselves get to the place where we're letting the world call the tune. And how we dress, how we act, how we behave, what we do, what we enjoy, what we don't enjoy. The world's not our piper. God's our piper. The Holy Spirit's the one to lead. And when we do that which is right, and the Ten Commandments embody where joy is found, it's found in doing the good, doing the right. Because the more good and right you do, the more it'll come back to you. The more you'll see somebody on the street, and you'll be able to smile knowingly, and they'll give you a big pat on the back and how you doing, and be glad to see you. You'll be glad to see them. They'll be glad to see you. And God wants that kind of relationship for us. But the problem is the devil wants to isolate. He does the exact opposite. Isolate us from one another. And so as he says, I've hewn them, I've slain them. And he said, and thy judgments, verse 5, are as the light that goeth forth. And what he's saying is, through adversity, they're going to acknowledge me. They're going to get the light. Because when the lights go out, they're going to remember what the prophets said. When the lights go out, they're going to remember the words that were written. This whole chapter here deals with good words versus God's work. Because what good words do is good words are easy. We know what to say. We know how to say it. But God says, yeah, but you're not meaning it. The moment everything goes well, you leave. You go the other way. You got good ground, now everything's good, everything's good. I don't need God anymore. An early morning cloud, dew in the early day. As soon as the midday sun came up, what? Many things. What's the Bible talk about? The soils, right? It talks about the thorny ground. Oh, the cares of this world, the joys, you know, the persecution, the rocks and the rocky ground. No baptism, no confession, no fellowship, no concern for wife, husband, life, you know, mom, dad, kids, none, nothing. No concern for them. And I'm saying, folks, we've got a day where you and I, we know we've been there, where it's been all good and we've forgotten God. Things go bad, we draw down. But we need to be careful not to fall into the same problem that these people did. Sermon after sermon after sermon that he brings forth to these people is one that he tells them they're going to have adversity to get their minds around who he is. Now, you and I have the advantage. George was talking about it. We have the advantage of the Holy Spirit, don't we? They didn't have the Holy Spirit abiding in each and every one of them. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. They had the Shekinah for a season, but not during this time. They're in Israel. They've already walked away from the tabernacle and such worship. So here they are in the temple worship. But what they are is they still had the backstory. They had the words, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. You and I have the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to guide us, to remind us that He gives us His mercies new every day. Now, this is not just Ephraim, though they are primarily. He says, what am I going to do with you, O Ephraim, in verse 4, O Judah, verse 4. At the end of the chapter, verse 11 says, also, O Judah, He hath set an harvest for thee. See, they are not as far down the road as Ephraim is, as a northern tribe is. But there's a day coming when judgment's going to have to come on them too. He sees all of the motions of devastation in them. And we have to look at the Word and say, does God see the motions of devastation in us? I think He sees it in America. I think He sees it in churches across America. I mean, obviously He does, because the seven churches of the book of Revelation end up with Laodicea. So you have people ruling, and then He starts appealing to individuals. And I go to you guys, I say, you know, remember, it's individuals. It's not what everybody else is doing. It's me, personally. God's just, He's knocking on the door. If any man opens, and that's not a salvation message. That's a personal relationship message that comes to the churches. And He says, if anyone will open, I will sup with him. And you can sup with him. You can have that kind of relationship with him that he would love to have with you if you would open the door and let him in. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Now, God says, I pulled the bottom out of this thing. Okay, He says, I pulled the bottom out of their lives. Everything's falling apart. And it was then that I could have done something. But the moment that the bottom fell out, they didn't turn to me. Verse 2 said, they considered not. Look at that. It says, and they considered not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. And he says it again, now their doings have beset them about. He says, they considered not. That is exactly what the problem was. Their iniquity was so very deep in their core that they considered not. Verse 2, it says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my eyes, or they are before my face. They make the king glad in their wickedness and princes with their lies. What he's saying there is, and he begins to divert from the main point. The main point is, I would have healed them, but the problem was when things fell apart, they didn't consider who God was and that He could have healed them. What they did was the king's drawing in his counselors, and the counselors say, here, have a drink. The king says, here, party, rejoice, it's all good. And you know, this is the day we live in. If you just say anything wrong about your government, if you say anything wrong about what's going on in the world around us, you're looked at as like you're kind of popping somebody's bubble. You're making somebody come down. You're a bummer. You're a downer. Come on, let's just act like it's okay. It's not okay. And sometimes it's very, very much not okay. We live in a day where it's not okay to be sad, according to the world. It's not okay to be sad. It's not okay to be depressed. It's not okay to be discouraged. It's not okay to weep. It's like they want a continual feast, and there is no continual feast. No such thing. And ours is to get to the place where we understand ourselves, and we understand the ebbs and flows of our own being and our own behavior and our own courses. For women, it's more difficult. For men, we have them too. We have ups and downs. We have seasons of the soul. There are seasons of men's lives. There are times when you know if something happened in a certain way, it'll make you feel this way the next day. After a while, you kind of get to know that. They talk in preacher world about Blue Mondays. They call it Blue Monday. And sometimes if you've done a job, like if you have a job, they talk about reporters. Those guys have to make the next story. People who do sales, if they have a good month in sales. It's always a rat race. Always. And sometimes you do a good thing. You did a good project. You prevail and you succeed. And suddenly, people go through the ebbs and flows. And if you don't know how to take care of yourself, like David, strengthen himself in the Lord. If you don't know how to strengthen yourself, you're kind of left with nothing except the world's idea. And that is, don't be sad. It's okay to be sad. Sometimes we talk about the being a man going into his cave and a woman going down into their well, according to that, men are for Mars, women are for Venus. All he's doing is making observations of how people are. We do have ebbs and flows, and we need to respect them and understand them. Bible says in Peter, it says, if needs be, you are in heaviness now. Sometimes you get in heaviness because needs be. Sometimes it's difficult. The Bible says that they try to make the king glad in verse 3. He draws in all the wrong kind of counselors. But in verses 1 through 7, what he's saying is, when I would have healed you, he says they considered not. And look at verse 7. He says, not only did they consider it not, but in verse 7 it says, there is none among them that calleth unto me. You know, when President Obama came back from his vacation in Hawaii, the first thing they wanted to do was sit down and say, let's talk about what happened on Christmas Day. Right? The plane thing. We all heard that. We all heard about that. He had his group come together. Wonder if anybody stopped and said, hey, we need to ask God why we're getting hit. Nobody's going to ask for God. Not going to happen. And we know things are getting so far out of control in our government that this is the least of what they're not doing. They're doing things overtly on purpose. But what he's saying is, he's saying in chapter 7, as he says, God could have healed them in verse 1. But they would not go to him. They would not call to him. Verse 8 says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, good for nothing. It's like a pancake that got burnt on the bottom, but it's still watery and gross on the top. It's just worthless. Look what it says. It says, strangers, in verse 9, have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. You see, he's saying that Ephraim, as a community, as a society, didn't know, didn't see that the world was eating their lunch, was eating them up. And so what he's saying is, they know it not. Even though God himself speaks to them in verse 10, it says, and the pride of Israel testifieth to Ephraim's face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek for him for all of this. They don't seek him. So they don't seek him earlier in verse 7. They're not seeking him there. And then in verse 12 and through 16, he says, I will chastise. This is what God's heart is. Verse 12 says, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as fowls of heaven. I will chastise them. And he says, as the congregation hath heard. This is how God works. God chastens. And the word chastise doesn't mean spanks. It means, I'm going to let them bear this heat. I'm going to let them bear this hurt. I'm going to let them go through this difficulty. Scourging is when he spanks in an overt fashion. He himself does it. But chastisement is God saying, I'm going to let them reap what they sow. I'm going to let them go ahead, do what they're doing, and then reap what they sow and find out how miserable it can be. And then in verse 13, he says, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Look at this. Destruction unto them. God says, just let them go. He's just going to let them go. And it says, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Now, if you underline anything in this chapter, it might be a good place to underline right there. They've spoken lies against me. How have they done that? Well, because they're God's people. And they're saying, this is what it looks like to be God's people. You see, speaking lies doesn't necessarily mean you're saying it with your mouth. You're saying it with your life sometimes. And he says, they've spoken lies against me. In verse 14, it says, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. And that's all he wants. He wants them to call unto him. And you know what's really crazy is, when you read the Bible, it's amazing. God shows up when they cry out to him. If they'll just pray, if they'll just say, God, I don't know what to do, he shows up. And he does it in a remarkable fashion. I remember the book of Judges. He says, I'm not even going to be heard by you anymore. And they said, okay, that's fine. And they went to sackcloth and ashes, and they said, if God's going to kill us, he's going to kill us. That's okay. We'll just sit here and wait until we die. It's okay. We understand, God. You're right. And God couldn't help it but move in and help them. You know, sometimes it's just time to stop scurrying around. Sometimes it's time to just stop being clamorous and stop panicking and sit down and say, it's okay, God, whatever you got for me here, this is where I am and this is okay with me because you're God and I'm not. This is not forever. I believe in you. And as Job said in his misery, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's all God wants. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe that he doeth all things well, as we sang here a little bit. So he tells them, he says, I will chastise them because they fled from me. Destruction unto them. Why? Because verse 13, because of their lies. There's that word again. We saw it a moment ago. These spoken lies against me. Not only because of their lies, but verse 14, because of their rebellion. Verse 14 says, they have not cried unto me. They have rebelled against me. The end of the verse. Verse 16 says, because of their mischief. It says, they return, but not to the Most High. This is that prayer back in verse 1 of chapter 6. Oh God, you know, let's return to God. He'll bless us. He'll do for us. They return, but not to the Most High, but to a semblance of the Most High. They use the name Jehovah, but they don't mean it. As the Corinthians were prone to do, Paul said, I'm afraid of you. If somebody brings you another Christ, I'm afraid you'll take him. But their mischief in verse 16 is mentioned. He says, they are a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of the tongue. This shall be their derision in their land. Actually, it's at the end of verse 15. He says, yet though I have bound and strengthened their arms, I bound them up and strengthened their arms. What does he say? Yet they imagine mischief against me. So those were the three things I saw that he's saying. These people they're not trustworthy. They don't really get it. And their rebellion and their situation is something that he would have healed, but they wouldn't be healed. Chapter 8 deals with another message where he says, set the trumpet to the mouth. What he's saying is, go ahead and blow the horn. There's going to be a destruction. There's going to be judgment. Judgment has to come. And Israel will respond at this time. Look what it says. It says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. Look what they say in verse 2. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Sounds like 7 of Matthew, doesn't it? Lord, Lord, haven't we done any things for you? You see, what we have here is we have a group of people who know all about God but don't have a clue who he is. And when it comes down to it, they're saying, Lord, why are you doing this to us? Now, one of the first things we saw in many times of the hurricanes and the devastations in St. Louis and all this stuff is people want to shove a mic in somebody's face and say, did God do that? And nobody wants the answer. They say, aren't we the Christian nation? Aren't we God's people? Aren't we just trying to do good and God was good? And they're willing to say stupid stuff like that, but God is always good. He does all things well. But they're going to say, my God, have we not known thee? And I look at that and I think, he's saying, judgment's coming. They're going to say, Lord, Lord. And God's going to answer them with what they need to be hearing. Look at verse 5. Thy calf, O Samaria. Thy calf hath cast thee off. He mentions the calf again in the next verse. He says, for from Israel was it also. The workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria. He says, nobody wants to look at the calf. Nobody wants to look at abortion. Nobody wants to look at immorality. No one wants to look at sin. He says, your calf hath cast you off. And he goes on and he says, they have another problem. Not only do they have a problem with the calf, but they have a problem with reaping because they've sown a lot of seeds. Let your eye fall down to verse 7. In verse 7, he says, for they have sown the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. Well, how does that look when they reap the whirlwind? Well, what that's going to look like is reaping the whirlwind is in verse 8. It says, Israel is swallowed up. You see, they flirted with the other nations. They've wanted to be like all the other nations. And now God says, okay, you want to be like all the other nations? I'll show you what the other nations really are like. You don't have a clue. They're about power. They're about oppression. They're about control. And he says, what I'm going to do, you're going to call out to Syria, and then your brother Judah is going to call out, or your sister Judah is going to call out for Assyria. Assyria is going to come down. They're going to wipe you all up. And next thing you know, verse 8, he says, you'll be swallowed up of the Gentiles. And he says, now they shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. You're going to be mocked and laughed at and hated. Why? Because God's people married to this world is despised. And these people were put into their world and everybody knew they were right. You know, we know God. There's a conscience. The Bible says creation bears witness. The Bible says conscience bears witness. That the heathen do by nature the things contained in the law. And so when you see somebody who should really be getting it right, knowing it right, you're despised and hated. And that's why it's very important not to marry the world. And that's what happened in Pergamos, the Pergamos age, when the state and the church married and suddenly everything was kind of concealed and made cloudy. Now he says there's some terrible things that have happened and they're going to reap, and reaping is going to be being swallowed up by the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, I have written to him in the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. What was their sin? Well, they wanted the world. They didn't want God. God said, the great things contained in my law. Not just the words. So often we miss God because of the words. Well, he's saying, if you'll just read it and read it and reread it, pretty soon it'll break. It'll crack. It'll be like an equation that just opens up to you. And you'll begin to see things that you didn't know before. The Bible says, call on me and I will show you great and mighty things you didn't know before. You look at the sacrifices, you see blood. You see Jesus. We see it from our vantage point. We see so much. It's like all over the place. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul who finally got a clue on the road to Damascus? He's walking down the road. He's a rabbi. And he's got all this knowledge. And he's a student of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He did everything. Suddenly, everything just unfolded. Jesus was put in place. He had to take 3 years on the backside of the desert to get his mind around the neat things that he began to see in the Word. He says, the great things of my law, they counted it as a strange thing. It wasn't just about the sacrifices. It was about mercy that was shown. God says, I'm not going to kill you, though you deserve death. I'm going to take a lamb. I'm going to take a goat. I'm going to take a calf. I'll even take some doves. Just come to me. Just go catch a couple doves. They're standing right there. Knock them over and get them or catch them. It's easy. No, anybody can do it. A child, catch them. He says, I can do that. But in verse 12, he says, but they were counted as a strange thing. Not only that, but God was really disappointed in what he was getting from them. In verse 14, it says, Israel has forgotten his maker and builded temples. Israel's the northern kingdom. They made their own high places all over the place. But look what he says of Judah. He says, but Judah had multiplied fenced cities. See, the difference between the two was one had forsaken God or forgotten God. Now, I've likened this, and I hope it sticks for you because it works for me on a routine basis. Whenever I'm reading my Bible, I'm reminded that the great church we live in today, Christendom proper, there's a whole lot of Christendom that have forsaken God. They don't do it anything like God said to do. They don't have any real use for God and the way he said, but they got Christian church on their name, but that doesn't mean anything to them because they don't want to hear what he has to say. So they've forsaken. But on the other hand, there's the Judah kingdom. It has the book. You know, it's like we have the book, they had the temple, they had the right kind of priesthood. We have the Bible. We have the principles. But what was their sin? They fenced in their cities. They didn't let anybody in. They were so concerned, they'd go in and they'd pray, Dear God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile and I'm not a woman. They fenced up God's word. When God, all he wanted to do was give it out. He wanted them to be a blessing to the world. And all they were was an aggravation to him. So in verse 14, you have the forgetting and you have the fencing in. He says, but I will send fire upon his cities and you shall devour the palaces thereof. So as you see these chapters unfolding, what you're seeing is a consistent problem that they kept having. Their problem was they didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. And he kept going back and saying, I'm going to have to spank them. I'm going to have to spank them. You know, when Gomer left Hosea early in his life because of her foolishness and her going a-whoring after other people, it broke Hosea's heart. You think God would keep repeating this if he didn't care? He keeps repeating it because he says, listen, I just tried. I really tried. I tried to give them what they wanted. Tried to give them what they could have. You know, in the garden, we had perfect bliss on this earth. We don't have that now. We walk through a messed up, oppressive atmosphere and world. They used to live nearly 1,000 years of age. They had great health. They had great stamina. They had great vigor. We die in less than 100 years now. We do not know how messed up this world is. And it's not because of God. It's because man said, I won't follow you. In one fell swoop, this whole world was broken. And we live there. And so God says, now the best you're going to get is contentment and peace in your humanity. I will restore unto you the heaven. The everlasting joy will be upon your brow. But you've got to trust me. Why should I trust you, God? Because I've sent my son. Why should I trust you, God? I've given you my word. Why should I trust you, God? I've shown you my glory. I've shown you my Shekinah. I've parted the Red Sea. I've given food in the wilderness for 40 years. I've overcome the Canaanites. I've given you Abraham. I've given you Isaac, Jacob. I've given you the principles and precepts and the archaeology. Why should I trust you, God? Because I've given you everything you need to believe in me. That's why. And if you'll just hold on for a little while, it'll be okay. Don't mess yourself up and don't mess up other people, because that's really what it's about. Don't mess up yourself, but don't mess up other people either, because God's concerned about other people. Chapter 9 says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, and I mention joy because it comes into play here. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. What he's saying is, you're going to have trouble. You're not going to get to rejoice, Israel, because you've left me a long time ago. He's going to mention how long ago in a minute. But he says, you've left me. You've left me. You don't get to joy. Now, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, you can't have joy without love. You hear what? You can have, Christmas just came and went. And when we were younger, maybe we were more lit up about the things we got. And boy, it was fun to have this or that. But at this point in the game, man, there's pretty much nothing you need. If somebody gave you a $200 gift card for somewhere like Walmart or Lowe's, you might not even know what to go get. You got it all. Oh, I'll hold it. Sit on it for a while. Because I don't need anything. And what I'm saying is that the world would say happiness is joy. But happiness is not joy. Joy comes from loving. Joy comes from relationship. Joy comes from helping other people. From letting God flow through you to other people. You got to open your doors. You got to invite people to your home. You got to have dinner. You got to have a game. You got to play. You got to laugh. You got to pick and play and help. That's what it's about. And what he's saying is, he says, you don't get the joy. Judah, Israel, you don't get the joy, for you have gone a-whoring from your God. You've sinned. You've messed everything up. And he says, the basics, therefore, in verses 1 through 3 are going to be withheld from you. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail. You see, he's saying basics are going to fail. Not only that, in verses 4 to 6, he actually tells them their worship and their ritualism and their formalism, it's all going to have to stop. He says, it's going to stop. It says in verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Now, remember what the context of their offering of wine offerings is. In verse 4, they didn't have the temple. They had two golden calf places. They went through this ritual every day. Oh, Jehovah, here's the wine offering. We are so thankful. And their prosperity was great. Jeroboam had a great, prosperous time. That's one of the reasons why they thought, hey, let's go against Syria. We'll go against Judah. And everything was going great for them. They were all high and living large. Just like America. They didn't know that just over yonder it was going to be a big, big, bad thing going on. And so it came upon them. He says it's going to have to stop. You're going to have to stop your rituals. Their sacrifices shall be unto them, in verse 4, as bread of mourners. All that they that eat thereof shall be polluted, and their bread for their souls, for the bread for their souls shall not come on into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the Lord's feast? For lo, verse 6, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, and Memphis shall bury them in the pleasant places, for their silver nettles shall come, shall possess them in thorns. He's saying the high places are going to be overrun. Have you ever looked at your house and thought what it's going to be like? We see these things over in overseas, all the dirt's over them, you got to dig it up. Oh, look at that, there's a building. You know, it's coming to a place where you ever look at your house and like, one day, if you just didn't live there and nobody was there, just, whew, you know, suddenly there's going to be, you know, cobwebs and darkness and must. And he's saying that's what's going to happen. And he says it's going to happen to your high places in verse 6. For them, their pleasant places. Because they had high places. Everywhere they went, they had high places. Verse 7. The days of visitation are come. That harkens back to the idea of judgment. The days of recompense are come. Now what does he say? He's saying their glory is going to leave. Days of visitation, the day of recompense, their glory is going to leave them. In verse 11, he points out that their recompense will enlighten them. But in verse 11, he says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. And it says their glory is going to be gone. What did they glory in? They gloried in all their other gods. Their open-mindedness. In our institutions of higher learning in this country, we can kind of frown and go tisk tisk because they used to be theological in universities, Yale and Harvard and all that. Now it's like open-mindedness is the rule of the day. See, that's their glory. And he says their glory is gone from them. They're not even going to have any universities anymore. And it says it'll fly away from them like a bird from the birth and from their womb and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up children, yet I will bereave them that they shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. And he's showing their glory ultimately was God. You know, he's not talking about when Israel lost the Shekinah in the temple under Ezekiel, because this is Israel, northern kingdom. They had no temple. He's saying, you glory and you got these calves, you glory and all this, and you may think I'm part of one of your compilations of gods, but he says, your glory is going to be taken. It's going to be overgrown by nettles, and the world's going to grab it and take it. Look what God says. God gets really frustrated with them to this point. Verse 15 says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. This was one of those primary places. This is the place where rolling, where they circumcised all the men right after they crossed into the promised land. But it's part of Israel's possession. And they've made it a place of, okay, it's like Israel. If you went to Israel today, you'd see all these places. They say, this is a really holy place, and this is a holy. They don't even believe it. They just do it for all the commerce and all of the tourism. And they'll say, and they made this a little tourist attraction, so we'll put a high place there. That's got to be a special place. Bethel was made a special place where Jacob slept and he used a stone for his pillow. All those places were made high places. Why? Because there was something about them they thought was mystical and they used them as talismans. Well, he says not only is that he hated them, verse 16, he says the root is dried up in verse 16. And he says in verse 17a, he says God's going to cast them away. My God shall cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. You might underline those words, wanderers among the nations. That's been their testimony ever since Israel was taken out of the land under Assyria. They've never been back in their particular habitation. God's going to restore Israel and Judah all as one nation again one day. But they never got back into their place again. They were made to spread out and everything. But they're still a people, which is kind of remarkable. It's a miracle that they're even still a people at all. They've been wanderers among the nation. So as we turn the corner on verse 10, or chapter 10, you see another message where he comes in and he says in chapter 10, Israel is an empty vine. She's fruitless. Not only is she an empty vine, verse 2, she's double-minded. She's fickle. And in verse 3, she's fearless or foolish. She didn't fear God. She was fickle, foolish, and fruitless. And God says, that's just not something I can deal with. I don't want to put up with that anymore. In fact, they're going to mourn for the loss of their delusions in verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven is Bethel. It's a renaming of Bethel. It's where they used to have Bethel. It says, for the people thereof shall mourn over it. What? Because of the calves and the priests thereof that rejoiced in it, for the glory thereof, because it is imported from them. In other words, Assyria is going to come in. They're going to say, hey, that looks like a pretty cool god. It's got silver. It's got gold. We're going to take that. Everything they had was going to be taken. They're going to mourn for all the wrong reasons. They're not going to get it. And then in verse 8, the Bible says this, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel. The high places were the sin. In other words, every time you try to readjust God's way of doing things to accommodate you and your worship, as we see so much of in our day, and sometimes even in our own lives, sadly, is that something that's offensive to God? He said, my temple is where I want my sacrifices. He said, my temple is where I will receive glory. My priests, they will receive the sacrifice and they will offer it up in your behalf. Remember Uzziah? And he tried to offer up his own sacrifice. And because he bypassed, king himself, bypassing the priest, was smitten with leprosy. God says, you don't change things. I'm the one who's calling the tune here. I don't work for you. You work for me. I don't need your offerings. You need me to receive your offerings. You need that kind of fellowship. I'm opening the door. And for them, their high places were their sin. And it's very interesting because in that very verse, it says after that, God says he's going to destroy it. It says, the thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars again. He says it again. And he says, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills fall on us. So in a very big way, what he's trying to tell us is these people are going to call to rocks and hills because that's what they worship. They worshiped the high places. And they were asking somehow to be hidden from the wrath of this God. And this is what's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Because the world down here, what do? They worship this world. They worship this world. And so as you look into the chapter a little further, look at verse 9 where he tells us what happened. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. Now you may not know off the top of your head where Gibeah is. But as soon as I mention it, you'll know it because it's so startling. It was when that one priest went from one place to another. His girl, his concubine, went back home. And then he went and got her. And they're traveling along. And they come to this city, Gibeah. And when they went into Gibeah, what happened? In Gibeah, he couldn't find a place to lodge. A guy says, come on in. And then the men came in. And they said, give us that man that we might know him. Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing. Gibeah, Israel, Judah. You've sinned since that time. And you know the unfolding of the story, how the woman and her and the man's daughter were given to these men. They were abused all night long. And nobody even thought, hey, let's throw back a cup of coffee. Let's throw, let's play a little cards. Let's have a good night. All night long, the guys are inside. The women outside are being destroyed and hurt and beaten and raped and pillaged. And the Bible says, ever since Gibeon, you've been that. And then when he found out, he comes out. She's laying on the steps, right? And what does he say to her? Get up, let's go. Doesn't even, finds out, nudges her. She's dead. He takes her body, cuts it into 12 pieces and sends it out. The depravity of Israel has been there since the beginning. This is not new. The long-suffering of God is huge. He says, ever since Gibeah, there's been a problem with you. You've been broken. It says, there they stood, verse 9. It says, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. It says, there they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. And yet it did not overtake them. That battle, that was when they almost wiped out Benjamin. What he's saying is that even then he didn't. He still let them stand. He waited. He was still working with them and through them. Verse 10, it is my desire that I should chasten them. He says, I am committed to this. You might underline that. He says, listen, I'm going to let you go through this ringer because I want to make you my people legitimately. I'm going to keep you standing. You may be punch drunk from your difficulties, but I'm going to keep you standing because I love you. And I want you to love me. And I want you to lean on me. And I want you to draw down on me. And it says, and the people, verse 10, shall be gathered against them and when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as their heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah to shall plow, and all Jacob shall break his clots. What he's saying is he's saying, you are a stiff-necked people, Israel. I'm going to chasten. I'm not going to destroy. And when you're in the chastening trench of life, because it's hard down here, he says, then you're going to look to me. And you're going to be like a heifer who knows what's going on. Because now that you don't have all the distractions of your prosperity, you're going to call to me. And you're going to break up the ground, and Judah's going to plow, and it's going to be a good thing. And in verse 12, he says, you're going to remember what you got to do. Sow to yourselves righteousness. Now, you might underline this word, because this is life right here. In a word, he's saying, this is how you do life. Sow to yourself righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. You see, sometimes it's just hard to give of ourselves because we're so self-consumed. But He's saying this is how it works. If nobody fears losing their job, they don't behave. That's what's wrong with welfare. One of our presidents, I'm not sure which one, but I think it was at the beginning of the 20th century, back in the early 1900s, said we need to make welfare uncomfortable. It's the same thing with sometimes our prosperity. If we're too comfortable, we don't think, I need to go serve somebody. I need to go help somebody else. Sometimes the best therapeutic thing you can do is go help somebody else. If you're in the ditch and you're feeling really, really miserable, pray about who you can be a blessing to, because somebody's worse off than you are. He says, sow righteousness. And he's talking about how they're going to get it when they're in their yoke, of the world's yoke. They're going to be on the tail end of things. And he says, you're going to sow to yourselves righteousness, you're going to reap mercy. He says in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten fruit thereof lies. Because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among the people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. As Shalman spoiled Betharbel in the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall Bethel do unto you, because your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. We're going to end here for our evening, but I want you to recognize what he's saying. He's saying it's going to get really bad for Israel. We know that. The Assyrians came in. Hindsight, we know. Israel was wiped out. I mean, overwhelmingly wiped out and carried away. I remember when I was a kid, and I don't know what it was, what show it was, but I remember as a kid seeing a movie about something of those wars in the biblical times, and how they took fingernails and ripped them out of people's hands. They put them in chains and stocks. I've heard of putting hooks, and the Bible talks about putting hooks in men's noses. That's the kind of devastation that went here. But that was nothing compared to the fact that they actually saw their children killed. Mothers dashed on top of their children. Why? Because they were throwing their bodies over their children to protect their offspring. Sometimes we think we've got it bad and we get discouraged and we have the ebbs and flows, but we got to know ourselves and we got to put ourselves in the big picture of how it really is. We are very, very blessed. And our blessing can sometimes become our crutch. And we need to be very, very careful not to allow ourselves to lose sight of how good we have it in Christ. And if we find ourselves getting a little bit too used to whining, I think our verse is verse 12. Sow to ourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. It's a good word. Let's adopt it and maybe even memorize that word for future use.